Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're in chapter 3. And this is going to be the last time we're in Philippians for a little while. So Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be focusing in verses 1 through 6 this morning. You'll notice as we read, Paul is entering into a new line of thought, a new argument here. It's convicting and encouraging. And just as Evan prayed, hopefully will lead us to just press into Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And this is what he's going to write here. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And God, we come to you knowing that you are everything. Everything we have comes from you. And I ask, God, that you would help us see that our salvation comes from you. Help us to see that we don't add to it. Help us to fear adding to it. Help us to fear putting confidence in ourselves. Help us to run from any self-confidence, any type of thought that enters our mind that thinks, now God will love me. Please help me, God. Please help us. Your word tells us hard things. And only your Spirit can apply these things to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think a question to think about here is, what do you do if you think that what you've been given something, what do you do if you think what you've been given isn't good enough? And what steps will you take to improve your situation if you think what you've been given isn't good enough? One of the key biblical arguments against the idea of a gender reassignment surgery is that it is sinful to alter your body because your gender is a gift from God. I'm going somewhere with this, just stay with me. Not only is your body a gift from God, you're created in God, but your gender, your maleness, your femaleness is a gift from God. This argument is made in Genesis chapter 1. All the way, it says that God created man and woman in his own image. Both man and woman were created by God, a reality, and this reality is emphasized by Jesus. So the biblical argument goes something like this. God has made man and woman in his image. And though we are sinful people with bodies that are flawed by sin, our physical maleness, our physical femaleness is not something to reject. It's not something to reject in the same way that you would reject your teeth by getting braces to align them. Your gender is part of your being a person, and thinking that your gender is wrong does not prove that you should change your gender. Rather, you should seek to change your thinking, knowing that your gender is a gift from God. So the argument concludes saying something like this. you, all of us, everyone, we are made in the image of God. Our maleness, our femaleness is made in God's image. He did not make a mistake. And so, as an image bearer of God, we plead with you not to seek to alter or improve your body by trying to change your gender, the gender God has given you. Most people, I would assume, most of you in this room, agree that it is wrong to attempt to physically alter your gender. However, I want to show you this morning that the same kind of thinking which motivates a person to change his or her gender is the same kind of thinking, the same mindset, which you may be applying right now in your relationship with God. You may deny that you would ever seek to change your body in that way, the wonderful body God has given you, in order to become or improve upon yourself to become who you desire to be. You can deny that kind of thinking, while at the same time, you might take a scalpel to your salvation. Your wonderful salvation, mutilating it, disfiguring it. You may think you can improve upon your salvation in order to become more acceptable to God. From a human perspective, the story of the Bible answers the question, how can I become acceptable to God? How can I have a relationship with God? How can I be a part of God's people? God, the creator of all, the creator who made everything perfect, who created us to be his people, to display his goodness to the world, God was betrayed. We sinned against God. We sinned against God, and as a result, all of us are separated from God by sin, by our sinful nature, we're born this way, and by our sinful choices. We choose sin over righteousness. However, early in the story of the Bible, if you're familiar with it, God reveals himself in order to save a people for himself. He intervenes to save a people for himself. In his grace, he intervened to save. And one clear marking that God gave for his people was, in other words, how do you know you're his people? God gave a marking, and it was this sign of circumcision. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. He gave it to a man named Abraham, who was the father, the forefather, the patriarch of Israel. And that act of circumcision physically showed who God's people were. It was such a vital mark throughout the Bible that if you read through the Bible, you hear the words, the circumcised and the uncircumcised as markers to show who's in and who's out. If you're the uncircumcised, you are those who are not God's people. If you're the circumcised, you are God's people. You're the people of the circumcision. And it's this term in verse 3 here, this term circumcision, which Paul uses in verse 3 to refer to the Philippian Christians. However, there's a problem. Paul's not using the term in a way to say that the Philippians are physically circumcised. And we know this geographically and historically. They are a people living in modern-day Greece, and it's very likely that most, if not all, of them were not physical descendants of Abraham. They were not circumcised. But Paul is using this term to describe them as God's people. You are the circumcision. You are God's people. If the Philippians are God's people, but not because of circumcision or any other physical trait or mark, what then marked them as God's people? In verse 3, Paul describes them with three markings, three descriptors. Number one, they worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, they glory in Christ Jesus. And number three, they put no confidence in the flesh. By describing the markings of God's people this way, Paul is showing that Jesus is the Lord of their salvation. Jesus is the marking of their salvation. God's salvation comes solely from God, and it needs no improvement. It needs no alteration. Let's focus on verse 3 just to show you what I mean by this. First, they worship by the Spirit of God. At one time, access to worship God was made possible by the observance of God's law. And circumcision was the most basic, fundamental requirement to gain access to worship. Without circumcision, if you look at Genesis 17, you were cut off from God's people. No circumcision, no access to temple worship, no access to God. But in Jesus, in the work that Jesus has done, the people of God worship in a new way. They worship by the Spirit of God. That is a profound statement that can be so easily seen as a throwaway. The people of God worship by the Spirit of God. Whereas before, the people of God were marked in their flesh to symbolize that they were God's people. Now, because of Jesus, what identifies them as God's people? God, God's Spirit, identifies them as God's people. Jesus alluded to this in John 4 when he said, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And at Pentecost, we see this affirmed when the Spirit falls as a sign that God had brought salvation. And in full agreement throughout all the writings of Paul, just as it was experienced in the early church, just as Jesus spoke of, Paul declares, that access to God is only possible by the work of the Spirit. You can look at Romans 8 to see that very clearly. Your flesh is not making you a worshiper. It's God's Spirit that's doing that. And bringing it back to Philippians, you can see your worship to God is not something you do in your flesh. It's not something you do in your own strength. Rather, your worship is empowered by the Spirit of God. At the most basic level, Paul is making clear that worship, true worship, which can be seen, and only worship that is genuine is empowered by the Spirit. Your flesh, your physical, mental capabilities, your upbringing are not responsible for your worship. Secondly, Christians are marked out as those who glory in Christ Jesus. Glory is a word that could be rendered boast. I think it's actually used several times throughout Philippians already. I think boast is a good way. Either way, the focus of our boasting, the focus of our glorying is directed in one direction, and it's not towards ourselves. We hope, we put all of our hope in Jesus, or we boast. If there's any boasting in us, we don't say, I did this. We say, Jesus, he is our glory. He is our boast. We don't claim any glory for ourselves. All boasting is in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. Matthew 5, he became the only case of sinless human obedience to God, the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, the only one who paid the once for all final sacrifice required for as payment for your sins, the only means for you to really be right with God. You're not going to do that in yourself. He's the only one standing tirelessly. We studied this in Romans 8 at the beginning of the year. He stands tirelessly interceding for you before God, ensuring that you will always be his. He's keeping you. He's indeed interceding for you, Romans 8. And so we glory, we boast, we do boast, but not in ourselves. We boast in Christ Jesus. In this kind of boasting, there's no room for our boasting. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. So we glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul, he sums it up with one quality, which really he's trying to highlight in the three. We put no confidence in the flesh. Christians are marked by not putting confidence in their flesh as opposed to other means of being acceptable to God. Put no confidence in the flesh is like Bible term of saying that you don't rely. You don't rely on your physical, your mental abilities. You don't rely on your own efforts, your upbringing to be good enough for God. Just as Christians worship not in their flesh, but by the Spirit of God, just as Christians glory not in themselves, but in Jesus, so also Christians put no confidence in their flesh. Their confidence is somewhere else. It's in Jesus Christ alone. Or think about it this way. Don't rely on your own efforts to be accepted by God, because where does your worship come from? How are you worshiping God? It's by the Spirit and not by your flesh. And don't boast in your own efforts to be accepted by God, because Jesus is the only one you should boast about. He is the one who purchased you. You didn't bring anything to the table to purchase yourself. The conclusion of verse 3 then is that Jesus is the Lord of your salvation. Self-confidence has no place among God's people. All that you have has been given, and you cannot improve upon God's salvation. You can't do it. You can try, but you cannot do it. Now, just a quick aside, if you disagree, and I understand that there's the questions of like, what, I drove myself here, right? Like, I'm worshiping. I'm doing this. I'm here. I got up this morning. I'm fighting to pay attention right now. Clearly, my physical body is involved in some way in this process of worship to God. I don't believe Paul is denying that the physical body plays a role. However, I think Paul would say that any display of genuine faith, any heartfelt worship, any determined obedience is fueled and originated by the Spirit of God at work in you. Whatever you are doing for the Lord, you cannot boast about. You cannot use it as a means to build your self-confidence. You cannot bring anything that says, but I did this. You boast in the Lord. Doing so in the Christian life would be like purchasing an airplane ticket, boarding the plane, and as you're at 10,000 feet in the air, jumping in the middle aisle, flapping your wings, and saying, I'm flying. Look at me, I'm flying. Yes, you are flying, but you are not flying in the way that you think you are flying. There's no room for boasting as the people of God. So if God's people are marked by worshiping in the Spirit, by glorying or boasting in Jesus, and by putting no confidence in the flesh, if God's salvation is perfect, if it is not needing any improvement, if it doesn't need anything added, then what happens when you add a little self-confidence to your relationship with God? What is the harm? What damage is going to be done? My flesh doesn't like Paul's answer. And I don't think yours will either. I think Paul's answer from this passage is that when you try and add a little self-confidence to your salvation, a little something that you can boast about, you take a knife to your salvation. You undermine the salvation you claim to have. You mutilate it. By trusting in your flesh, in your ability to do good things in order to be accepted by God, by doing that, by trusting in your flesh, you take a scalpel to your salvation. Let me show you Paul's line of thinking here. In verse 2, he begins his argument. This is a warning, right? He warns the Philippians to watch out for a certain kind of people, and he uses some pretty nasty terms to describe them. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators. All of us in this room should say, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be one of the described that way. The people described in verse 3, he doesn't give us a lot more to describe them. They're actually shown. We see who they are by a contrast. He uses verse 3 as a contrast with the people of verse 2. The people of verse 2, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators, they rely on their flesh to worship God. They claim to boast in Jesus, but they actually live in a way that gives them a reason to boast in themselves, and they find their confidence in their flesh. They think they have a reason to be self-confident before God. And if it's not descriptive enough, in verses, if you just follow this train of thought that he has, verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the kind of self-confidence that the kind of people in verse 2 might pursue. It's a confidence based on, in this case, following old religious practices. I can add some of these old religious practices, and they will give me confidence, self-confidence before God. Now, I admit, on the surface, and given our culture, this seems kind of harmless. The practices which Paul used to follow in verses 4 through 6, they seem good and even maybe helpful in some ways. What is the damage that's being done here? What's the damage being done? What's the danger? What's the harm? It's just a tiny little improvement. Just a tiny one. I still love Jesus. I still hold to the teachings of Christ, but can I add just a little reliance upon something I have done? Can I just add a little reliance upon myself? Why not a bit of my own offering? It's just adding to something that's already good. When you add to something that's already good, how can that be bad? Just look at the example of Paul's life. He gives 7 reasons from his own life why he could have self-confidence before God. And some of these won't even make sense to us. Circumcised on the 8th day. Well, we know the circumcision are God's people, according to the Old Testament law. So of the people of Israel, so that's Abraham's family, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the tribes within Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a religious leader, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness on the law, blameless. So the summary of, if you just sum up these qualities, is that Paul had all, he had every physical and devotional trait needed for religious self-confidence. By his birth and by his behavior, Paul had achieved an impeccable religious resume. He says, if anybody has a reason for self-confidence, I have more. He believes, based on his life and practice. I mean, just compare him to these Philippian people. Like, they're not even, like, they'd be proselytes. They're outsiders. Like, you get circumcision, but you're not going to be a pure blood like Paul. By birth and behavior, he had achieved a great resume. Now, these qualities may not seem very valuable to us, and I admit that. I don't think many of us are challenged or being challenged to follow these laws in order to improve our salvation. I don't think that is the case. But in our day and age, we have plenty of corresponding practices. We have plenty of corresponding statuses which we often place our own confidence in. We think, in other words, there's lots of things we do that we can look to and think, this is why. This is why God loves me. Loads of deeds that we think will improve our salvation. They're the kinds of things that we think we can use to defend ourselves to God. You know, just imagine, you're going to stand before God one day, you're going to meet God one day, and he's going to ask you, what makes you one of my people? There are things that are coming to mind right now, things you've done, which you might just want to mention, because you think it's going to improve your chances to be acceptable to God. Just look at Paul and let's see some corresponding practices. So he could have found self-confidence in his upbringing. He was genetically part of God's people, and we also could find our confidence in our upbringing. My parents are a Christian. I am a Christian. That could be entering your thoughts right now. I'm an American, and I believe America is a Christian nation. So, of course, I'm a Christian. Paul followed God's law with utter devotion. Circumcised, he was a strict observer of God's law. That's what a Pharisee was. Jesus ran into Pharisees many times in his day. And we also could find self-confidence in our own goodness. I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. I follow the laws. I'm nice. I'm generous with my money. I don't cheat on my taxes. I've got a Bible verse bumper sticker. I'm pro-life. I voted for the right political party. Paul was religious, and we could find confidence, self-confidence, in our religious practices. I do believe in God. I think everyone, most everyone in Chatham believes in God. I go to church regularly. I even go to Sunday school. I'm a pastor. I pray 5 times a day. I disciple people. I lead Bible studies. I attend Bible studies. I read my Bible. I talk to my kids about Jesus. I post Bible verses on social media. Paul was zealous. And we could find self-confidence in our own passion and zeal. When I talk about God, I get emotional. When we sing songs to God, sometimes I cry. So of course I'm a Christian. I wept for you, God. Won't you take that? However, if you look at anything, any good deed, look to those things to find self-confidence, your own confidence before God in your ability to do good deeds, then you've missed what it means to be a Christian. The central reality of Christianity. If you believe by doing good things you can improve your acceptance before God, then you've purchased the same old lie which the Pharisees in Jesus' day bought. You think that your goodness can be good enough for God. And Paul describes the actual condition when you put self-confidence in the flesh. If you trace the argument backward from his claims in verses 4 through 6 to his warning in verse 2, you can see that those who search for self-confidence, even the ones who look really good to us, even the ones who look like super Christians, like they're someone to emulate, but they're trusting in their own good works and not in Christ, anyone who does this, despite appearances, is in reality a dog, an evildoer, and a mutilator. And thus Paul concludes that if you think you can improve yourself before God by relying on these religious practices, if you think you can do that, you actually prove yourself to be an outsider. No matter how inside you feel, the people who seek to improve their salvation by boasting in their self-confidence are dogs. They may look like super Christians, but actually they prove themselves not to be super Christians, but they're sub-Christian. Their self-confidence, their attempt to add more, has made them less. They are evildoers. What harm can a little, adding a little extra self-confidence add something good to be accepted? When you rely on those things, your good becomes greed. And as Amy said, your righteousness proves itself to be filthy rags before God. And most critically, and the emphasis in this passage, they are mutilators. People who seek to improve their salvation by boasting in their self-confidence are mutilators. And Paul, he directly speaks here to the kind of teaching that was being encountered. Paul encountered it throughout his ministry. There were Jewish people who wanted to have the best of both worlds. They wanted to follow this Old Testament law to the letter, and they also wanted to have Jesus. And so they would tell non-Jews like the Philippians, hey, you need to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. When you think you can improve upon a salvation which can only be found through faith in Jesus, you do what they did. You take a scalpel to your salvation. You disfigure it in your attempt to improve upon it. You mutilate the salvation you've been given. Now, these are harsh words, because these kinds of teachings actually undermine the gospel of Jesus. No matter what they look like, no matter how good they look like, they think they're improving themselves, making themselves more acceptable, are more acceptable to God by trusting in these religious practices. But by adding these practices, what they really do is they take away, they mutilate the saving work of Christ. They hack and they cut from the perfect, complete, can't be improved upon salvation of Christ. They mutilate the gospel, thinking they can add to it. Let's close with two quick commands. There's two warnings or two commands that Paul gives. The first one is to remember. In verse 1, remember. I'm sending you a reminder, and Paul says, I don't mind saying this to you again. It doesn't bother me at all, and this is safe for you. This is safe for you. Remember what really marks a person as part of God's people. You are saved. You are made part of God's people by the total and complete work of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of your salvation. His salvation needs no improvement, no alteration. There is no room for you to add to his worth and loving work by sprinkling in your own self-confidence, by trusting in your own good works. Those things do not save you. And so the call is to throw your life, your all. And we're going to see the next time we come to Philippians how Paul responded to this. He's going to say, all those things that I could have put confidence in, I count them as rubbish, because they didn't save me. They condemned me before God. They put me under the law. We'll see that later, though. One of the reasons we gather each Sunday is to remember. We remind ourselves, lest we forget, we remind ourselves that our hope is in Jesus alone. God's people are marked by a worship that is not empowered by our flesh, but by the Spirit of God. God's people are marked by a boasting that is not in ourselves, but in Jesus alone. And God's people are marked by a confidence that is not in ourselves. And secondly, watch out. Look out. That's the second reminder, or the second application. Paul is not naive, and we should not be naive to the deceptions that are around the church, and they're certainly still around today. There's not a lot of people promoting Jewish, Christianity with Jewish laws. There are in this community, but it's not super common. However, there's always going to be distorted teachings and distorted ways of thinking that lead us to believe that God loves us because of something we have done, because of something that we can bring, something special that we can add upon the work of Christ. And we have to be careful. We have to watch out. Because if you think you can add a little self-confidence to your salvation, even just the tiniest little bit, you're mutilating the saving work of Christ by boasting in your good deeds. So we should watch out. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray, just like Paul wrote in Galatians, far be it from us to boast except in the cross of Christ. We have one thing to boast in, one thing to glory in, and that is in Jesus. May he be the center of our worship. May he be the focus of our hearts. May he be the goal, his glory, his name. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.